Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 19 down through the end of the chapter. Again, we're seeing Jesus, finding him in every book of the Bible, asking him to change us as we see him. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now in this moment as we study your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, suffering has really been a part of life, right? It's been a part of all of our lives. And what's nice, though, is that now suffering is not as much as it used to be, right? With a lot of inventions and things that have been made and discoveries that have been made, we've been able to really tone down a lot of the suffering. For example, William Morton was a dentist back in the 1800s, and in 1846, he discovered like a gas or a chemical that really blocked those pain receptors. So he found that sulfuric ether could have a lot of prevention for pain, and it was the invention of anesthesia. Right? And I think we've all been either in a dentist's office or surgery somewhere and have been very thankful for anesthesia. Prior to that, dentistry wasn't as advanced, so there was a lot of tooth extractions that would take place. Before that, it was just hold them down and pull it out. You go, no, thank you, right? Like, I don't want to go through that. Now I go to the dentist, and they're like, well, we'll give you some anesthesia for this. And they're like, you'll probably just feel a little pressure. And I go, is there anything you can give me for that? I don't even want to feel pressure, right? I'm a wimp, I'll admit it. I don't want to feel anything, right? Can you put me under for this, you know, for this cavity, right? Just put me completely under. And that's, you know, that's really a blessing, right? That we don't have to go through all of that. You know, in surgery before, it was like, give them, you know, just put a piece of leather in their mouth and they bite down on that so they don't break their teeth during this. And just the ways that we don't have to suffer anymore is really nice. And even like lesser things, like we don't have wooden pews, we have nice padded chairs. You don't have to suffer while you sit through a message. And then I've gone to churches where it's like a wooden back and you're like, oh man, I want those nice comfortable chairs. Ergonomic everything, you know, all these handles, chairs that we sit in, everything's padded. Boy, it's so nice. And I appreciate how much we've been able to eliminate suffering from so much of our lives. And that's often the attitude that we'll take towards suffering is, number one, how do I avoid it? You know, how do I not enter into something that will be painful or hurtful? How do I avoid it? And then number two is, if I can't avoid it, how do I get out of it as fast as possible? How do I escape this? And for a lot of things, I am all for that. I'm all for these ways that we can just lessen suffering in our life. But the question is that the appropriate approach for all suffering in our life? Or is that really the either avoid it or escape it mentality? Is that how we should approach all the suffering that we go through in our life? Peter is, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about a mindset and a really different approach toward the suffering that we go through as Christians. And what he's concentrating on is not how to avoid it, right? Not the entrance into suffering and how to recognize that doorway and say, I'm not going into that one. Or he's not focusing on since you're in suffering, how can you get out of it the fastest? Right? How do you look for that exit? Either avoid the entrance or find the exit as fast as possible. That's really not his mindset or his approach to it. What he's concentrating on is that time that you're in suffering and how you handle it. How you live while you are in suffering. Because there's a goal that God has in all the suffering that he allows us to go through. God has a goal. God has a purpose in that. He's got a plan. We can see that all throughout Scripture. In all the people that we look at, all the stories in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, we see people that went through a lot of suffering and went through a lot of difficulty and tragedy and pain. They went through that. And what we see in being able to look back on those and see not just the beginning and the middle, but also the end of the story is we understand that God had a reason for that. And so we take that and go, okay, I trust that God has a reason for what he is allowing me to go through. So we look at suffering and go, there's a reason for this. There's a purpose. God has a goal in this. He's got something he's trying to do in me. He's got something he's trying to do for me. So when we approach it that way, understanding that God has a goal for this in our suffering, it really puts aside the idea of how do I avoid it? And also, how do I get out of it as fast as possible? But then it comes down to, okay, how can I be successful in suffering? Because if God has a reason for this, God has something he wants to do, I need to go hand in hand with God in that. Say, okay, I want God's goal to be my goal. I want God's purpose to be my purpose in this time. So how then can I be successful as I suffer, as I go through all of this? And everybody suffers in different ways. And everybody suffers in different intensities and in different times in their life. It's all different. And Peter, as he's writing this, he's not making it about how great the suffering is or how small the suffering is. Really, he's saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the level of suffering or how long it is. He says, that's not the important part. The important part is God has brought you to this, big or small, long or short, whatever, however you want to describe it. Put that aside and say, okay, I'm here. This is what God has for me. How am I going to go through this? How can I be successful in whatever this suffering is? It's not about comparing your suffering to other people and how what they've gone through or what they haven't gone through and what you've gone through. It's about this is what God has for me. God has a goal in this. How can I be successful? Now, Peter is going to clarify. He's clarifying the type of suffering that he's talking about, and I think it's important for us to understand this. So in verse 19, he says, the beginning of our passage, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, he shall take it patiently?" So he's not talking about suffering for wrongdoing. He's not talking about you did something wrong, you sinned, and now there's judgment, there's chastening on your life because of the wrong that you've done. Now, there is a way to suffer successfully in that. We look at Jonah, right, who disobeyed God, where God said, you go preach to Nineveh, and Jonah goes, nope, going on a boat in the other direction, and then there was the whole issue, the whole time with in the belly of the whale. That was suffering in Jonah's life because of Jonah's wrongdoing. But I think we also see in Jonah chapter 2 that he does it right. He suffers right because there's repentance in that. If you're suffering for wrongdoing, the way to suffer successfully is just repentance. You turn back to God and you make it right with God. But that's not what Peter is focusing on. He's talking about what he says in verse 19, suffering wrongfully where you did right. You're suffering for well-doing. He says in the end of verse 20, if when ye do well, and suffer for it. You take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. So he's talking about persecution and reproach that these Christians were going through that he writes to. He's talking in verse 19 about enduring grief, sorrow, and sadness as you live for the Lord. And we've gone through these things. We know what this is like. We sing the song, "There's Joy in Serving Jesus." And you know why there's joy in serving Jesus? Is because he can never let you down. He will never let you down. But there's also sorrow in serving people, because people do let you down. And I know this because I've let people down. I've been that person who have let other people down and introduced sorrow in other people's lives. And that's just how life is. There's sorrow in the circumstances of life that God allows you to go through. There just is those times of pain and suffering and sorrow. And we could go through it and come up with countless illustrations and examples and, you know, break everything down and make a list of all the different types of suffering. But again, that's not the point. The point isn't the type of suffering or how bad it is or who caused it or what the issue is. It's about how we're going to go through that. And everybody is going to go through some sort of suffering. It's part of life. It's just how God has our path laid out. Everybody is going to go through suffering. And Peter, as he writes this book, I want to go back to chapter 1. Because here's who he is writing this book to. Chapter 1 and verse 1. His introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You know why they were scattered, right? Persecution. That's why they were scattered all throughout. If we look down in verse 12 of chapter 1. That's not the chapter. Let me find it. Oh, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And he's talking to them about the suffering that they're going to go through because they chose to serve Jesus Christ, because they chose to follow the Lord. And I'm sure they had this choice, right, where they saw how the government was, they saw how their city was, and the attitude of the people where they lived, and they had a choice. They said, well, we could avoid this. We could avoid this suffering and say, well, I'm not going to do anything that's going to bring any attention to me as a Christian. I'm not going to name the name of Christ. I'm just not. And they could have made that choice. They probably could have made a choice in the middle of suffering to go, oh, well, I'm going to recant. I'm just going to say I don't believe in the Lord anymore and run from it, right? Escape as fast as possible. And yet Peter's writing to a group who did not do that, who had said, we're going to go through this suffering. We're not going to avoid it. We're not going to try and escape it. We're going to go through it. And so Peter says, okay, you've made that choice. Now let's be successful in suffering. Let's do this, but let's do it the right way. Let's do it in a way where we will accomplish what God desires in this. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's going to kind of sum up the idea of successful suffering in one word. And he gives them that word in verse 20. We're at the second part of that verse. If when ye do well and suffer for it, he says, ye take it patiently. And when you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And that's the definition of successful suffering, is that it's acceptable with God. And he says, it's going to be through patience that you do that the right way. And what he's going to do now in verse 21 is show them Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to see Jesus Christ the sufferer. Jesus Christ the sufferer. The one who went through pain and reproach and mocking and suffering, and we're going to talk about that. But he did it well, and he suffered successfully in all of that. Because you look in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In the midst of suffering, he did it by continuing in well-doing. He was suffering for well-doing, for doing what was right, following the will of God. And that following the will of God brought him to this place of suffering. And when he got into the suffering, he continued to do well. He continued to do what was right. That's doing it well. That's suffering successfully, as you keep doing what's right. Also, if we look down in verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And in verse 24 and 25, Peter's talking about what happened as a result of the suffering of Christ through his suffering and his death. Peter said, he bore your sins and he brought about righteousness for you. And what that was Jesus Christ accomplishing the will of the Father. He did what God wanted him to do. God had a goal in sending Christ to live and also to suffer and die, and Jesus accomplished the goal of God. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. And that is the success of Jesus Christ. And so we take that and we say, okay, we want that success to be our success as well. So if we look in verse 19, if we jump back up again, Paul said, or Peter says, well, let's look at the end of verse 20. We'll just skip to the end of verse 20. If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, he says, this is acceptable with God. He's saying that basically the same thing. Number one, you do it by continuing in well-doing. The well-doing that got you into suffering doesn't end when you start suffering, but you continue to live for the Lord. You continue to do what's right. And number two, it's acceptable with God. You accomplish what God wants, what is pleasing to God in that suffering. So Peter sums this up, this idea of suffering successfully, not looking to get out of it, not looking to avoid it, but once you're in it, saying, okay, how can I do this well? How can I do this right? And he sums it up with the word patience. But then he's going to show us Jesus Christ, this example of patience as Jesus Christ suffered, and he's going to show us what it looked like in his life so we can see what it looks like in our life. And there's two descriptions that he gives. And number one is this: successful suffering looks like silence. It looks like silence. So look now in verse 23. Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. Now I want to go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 gives us the account of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 29. We find much more detail than the verse that Peter gives us there. Verse 29 of Matthew 27, when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Look down in verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. He endured not just the physical suffering, but also the suffering at the attitude and the mouth of these men, where they mocked him and made fun of him, where they looked at him and said, oh, you claimed you were so big and strong and able to do all this. You claimed you were so powerful. And they said, now where's that power? Now show us how powerful you really are. They said, you claim to be the King of Israel. Well, show us. And they looked at Jesus Christ and they claimed that he was basically deserted by God. That if you claimed you were the Son of God, why has God left you there? Why has God allowed this to happen to you? And they threw all of this at him. And none of it was true. All of it was false, right? All the things that they said about how powerless Jesus Christ was or how he was deserted by God and all of that, right? It wasn't true. Also, they weren't in any position to say these things about Jesus Christ. They were in no position to talk to the Savior of the world that way, the Son of God. No position to do that. And yet he endured all of this with silence, and what they said and who they were, all of those are details that really didn't factor into how Jesus Christ responded. He simply chose to respond with silence to all the things that they said. And with all that we hear and all that we see in Matthew chapter 7, you know what we don't hear? We don't hear Jesus Christ reviling them back. We don't hear Jesus Christ threatening them, as Peter points out. He says, we hear a lot of things. We hear a lot of mean things that are said and wrong things that are proclaimed and hateful things that are hurled at Jesus Christ. But coming back from Jesus Christ to these men, we just hear silence. We don't hear Jesus Christ pointing out their flaws, and he very well could have. He could have looked at all of them and pointed out every wicked thing they had ever done. And yet in that moment, he chose not to do that as an example to us. We don't see him threaten them. He didn't say, well, you wait 3 days. You wait 3 days, and then you're going to get what's coming to you. And I'll take care of you. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten them. He went through all of that just in silence, enduring all the things that they threw at him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know what's interesting is that he didn't even correct them. He didn't even correct them. As wrong as they were, he didn't set the record straight. And God was going to do that in 3 days' time, right? God was going to set the record straight with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where they would know exactly how wrong they had been. Now, they weren't going to admit it. They weren't going to admit that and take the blow to their ego and their status. But they knew when they saw that empty tomb and when they knew that Jesus Christ was gone and the disciples hadn't really stolen him and all of that, they knew how wrong they were. God would set the record straight later. And so Jesus Christ, he endured all of that simply in silence. And it's not, in Matthew chapter 27, it's not about what we hear, but it's what we don't hear. And tonight it's not about what people are going to say to you. It's about what they're going to hear or not hear when they say those things to you. It's about how you're going to respond to them. And I think it's very natural for us to want to give the same thing back. When somebody threatens us, to threaten them back. And when somebody points out something wrong about us, to point out something wrong about them and just give it back as good as they gave it to us. And that's the natural response. It's the spiritual response. The Spirit of God through us to really be silent and to just not give back what we have gotten. And, you know, we could look at all the details of what people have said to us or how people have talked about us. And sometimes it's true, everything they've said about us. Sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's all made up. Sometimes it's exaggerated. That doesn't really matter. Sometimes it could be that they're not in a position to talk to us that way, where they're not our superiors. They're our inferiors in position. And we could say, they don't have any right to talk to me that way. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they're above you and they're in a correcting position over you, where they are in a position where they can correct you and point out things that you've done wrong. That doesn't matter either. All those details don't matter. What matters is, can we respond in a spiritual way? Can we go through that suffering of someone reviling us, someone talking about us, someone pointing out those things, true or not, whether they're in a position to or not, can we go through that, though, successfully? And sometimes that just looks like silence, where we just choose to hold our peace and not say anything back, where we don't stoop to their level, but we rise to the level of Jesus Christ, who endured all of that, the righteous one, where everything they said about him was wrong. Nothing was right. And they were making all this stuff up and lying to him, and people were listening, and it looked like everything they said was coming true and was accurate. And he just suffered all of that in silence. Patience looks like silence in the face of suffering. And I want to go back to Job chapter 2, if you'll go with me. Job is a wonderful example of someone who suffered. Really went through great tragedy. And Job chapter 1 tells the story of much of Job's suffering as he loses everything. God allows it and Satan executes it, and he loses all his property, all his belongings. He loses also his family, his children. He loses his health as well in the beginning of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? And then she tells him what he needs to say in response to all the suffering. She says, why don't you curse God and die? Verse 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. And his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? And you know what's interesting? Is if we go back a little bit to verse 4, it's exactly what Satan wanted. Satan, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, listen, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what Satan wanted. That was Satan's desire and goal in all this, just to show that if you just made Job suffer with his health, add that on top of all the suffering that he had gone through, he will curse you. And his wife said, why don't you do that? And here's Job facing all of the suffering, facing now that option. And really what his wife is saying, why don't you get out of this as fast as possible? Why don't you just end all of this? Curse God and die. Escape all of that suffering. And Job said in verse 10, he said, how can I do that? God, who has been so good to me, how can I yet curse God? And it says, in all of this did not Job sin with his lips. He was just silent. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to say anything. And sometimes it's not that we want to revile people in our life. It's that we look at God and we want to say some things. And we want to express the anger that we feel and the frustration that we feel and direct that to a God who's been good to us and is still being good to us. And sometimes that's the one that we want to speak out against and say things that we know are not true, say things that we don't believe and that the Bible doesn't say, but we want to say those things to God. And suffering or success in suffering can look like silence many times. And that's not some exceptions, right? Saying that success in suffering means silence, that doesn't include where Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 5, says if someone curses you, you can bless them in return. Or you can say good things about them. You can ask for the Lord to bless the person who has said those things about you. And also, it's not including prayer. It's always good to pray to God, right? All of those things, right? But if you can't do that, right? If you can't respond in the kindness and gentleness of the Holy Spirit, then you can be silent in the kindness and gentleness of the Holy Spirit. And that's how success in suffering looks. It's when someone talks about you and they make fun of you and they mock you, they lie about you, or they point out things that are true and they're in a position to do that, whatever. It's when someone says something about you and they're suffering in that, and you just choose to go through it in silence like Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus Christ, the sufferer, as Peter points out, and we see him on that cross, enduring all of that, suffering all of that, and yet doing it in silence, patiently enduring the words that they said to him. But then there's something else. It's in the end of verse 23. Successful suffering also looks like surrender. In the end of verse 3, it says that instead of reviling or threatening, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It looks like surrender. Now, the word commit and commitment, they can be scary words. It means to give into the hands of another person. And we can all like to be control freaks about some things. You know, you have something that you like it done the right way, the way you want it done, and you can be very uptight about that. And so if somebody says, hey, I'll do that for you, you go, no thanks. I'll take care of it. In the back of your mind, you're going, I know if I let them do that, I'm just going to have to go behind them and fix it. I'm going to have to do it the way I want it, and so I'm not going to. So you don't let anybody help. You just say, I'll take care of it. You know, I'm so selfless. I'll just do it myself. Really, in the back of your mind, you're like, I just want it done the way I want it done. Or you micromanage, right? You're like, yeah, you can do it, but this way. And no, not that way. Like do it right like this. No, do it again. Do it the right way. And you know, it's like we've got something and we want it done the way we want it done. And so we say, I just have to do it myself, right? Maybe it's like the way you want the dishes in the dishwasher. They have to be a certain way. Rinsed first and then, you know, leaned a certain way or whatever in a certain order. Yard work, maybe you like your yard work done a certain way. You know, you mow and the lines go parallel to the street. or in a diagonal, right? You've got it how you want it. Folding laundry, maybe you're like, I want my laundry folded a certain way, right? Don't just shove it in the drawer. You know, it's got to be folded a certain way, and I want it. Save space. You know, there's a reason I do it this way. And to commit that into someone else's hands, you go, I just can't do that. I'll do it for a little, and then I just got to go fix it. I can't leave it that way. You know, the hardest thing to commit to someone else, though, is your life. What if you had to, for an entire day, let a stranger make all the decisions for you? Just a stranger, somebody you don't know. I go get somebody from Walmart. I'm like, hey, I got a job for you, come here. Like, here, I got this guy over here, this girl. Can you tell them? And they'll obey. They'll do everything. You just tell them what they have to do for an entire day. You'd be like, no way I'm doing that, right? How about a family member? Would you let a family member do that? I don't know. I don't know. They'll probably take me to the bank and be like, all right, withdraw all your money. That's step one. You know what step two is. Hand it over, right? You go, I don't know if I trust even a family member with this. How about God, though? Are we willing to trust God with every decision of every day, to commit our life and our future into his hands, where he determines everything, every decision, every step of our life? And, you know, doing that to someone else, right, or another person, we go, well, what if? Like, all the what ifs. What if they do this? Or what if they make me do that? We can have those same sort of thoughts with God as well, right? What if God's plan involves suffering? And, you know, many times it does, doesn't it? Where we commit our lives into the hand of God, and God says, okay, one of those things that you're going to have to go through is going to be painful. It's going to be hard for you to go through this. You're going to have to suffer in that. Jesus' last words on the cross were, into thy hands I commend my spirit, where he was putting his life into God's hands. But that really wasn't where it started. I mean, we just back up a little bit in the garden where he said, not my will, but thine be done. And that wasn't even the beginning. But it was all along, Jesus said, my life is in the hands of my Father, where I will do his will. And we know what that meant for Jesus Christ. He knew what that meant, facing it in the garden. He said, the will of God for my life, where God has said, this is the plan, it was going to involve some very intense suffering on the part of Jesus Christ. That was the will of God. That's what it meant when Jesus committed his life into the hands of his heavenly Father. All of that. We read in Isaiah 53:10. It says, it hath pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was what the Lord desired. It was in the will of God for Jesus Christ to be bruised and to suffer and to die. That was what it meant for Jesus Christ to commit himself into the hands of his Father. And sometimes it hurts to be in the hands of God. Sometimes there's suffering and pain in that. We always want to be the Joseph that's in the palace and in charge of everything, right? Second in command over all of Egypt. But we don't want to be the Joseph that's in the pit or the Joseph that's been thrown into prison. We want to be the David that's the king of all of Israel, but we don't want to be the David that's hiding in a cave chased by Saul. And we want to be the Paul that's in front of crowds and preaching to people and seeing people get saved and churches started, but we don't want to be the Paul who's got the thorn in the flesh or the Paul's that's in the Philippian jail. And we want all the good things, but God says, you know what, your path is going to have to go through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. And committing ourselves into the hands of Jesus Christ, to him that judgeth righteously, is complete surrender to the will of God, accepting that that's going to mean there's times of suffering and there's times of pain. And success looks like just patiently leaving our lives in his hands, not trying to avoid it or trying to get out of it. And in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham said something. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I think that's where we have to land, isn't it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I've placed my life in his hands, the hands of that judge, and I have to believe that he will always do what is right in everything and through everything, no matter how my life might look today or tomorrow. I have to always land there. He's going to do right. He's going to do what's best for me. Not what's easiest, not what's the most pleasure, happiest thing for me, not what's the most comfortable thing, but what's best for me. That's where he's going to bring me. Eric and I are right now we're kind of in the market for a new car. The blue one needs a lot of repairs, and now looking at the price of used cars, I'm like, maybe I'll just repair it. But so we're kind of looking around for a new car, you know, just pricing things out and all of that. But we're also praying that God would bring us the right car, right? That's what we want. We want God to bring us the exact car that he has for us. And I was thinking about this the other day when I was, you know, studying this. Sometimes my concept of the right car is not maybe what God would have as the right car. Because the right car that God has for us, it may have a lot of scratches and dents. It just might. It might have a panel that's not the same color. It might have, you know, seats that have rips in it. It could be that the right car God has for me is going to break down a month from now, and I'm going to have to put more money into it. Sometimes we say, the only way God will do things right is if it's perfect in my eyes, right? If everything flows perfectly and it's beautiful and everybody looks and go, wow, what a great car that Pastor Donnie just got. You know, wow, he looks so great in that car, you know? And I go, that's got to be the will of God, right? But really, the reality is, could be that the car that God has, the right car for me, is going to put me through some suffering. And it's going to put me through some trials. And it's going to put me through some times where I go, Lord, why this car? Why did I have to have this one? And it's like that, right? It's like that in life, where what God has that is best for us involves suffering and involves difficulty that we're going to have to go through. And success looks like surrender, committing our lives, our future, all of that to the one that judges righteously, to the one that we know makes every decision right, has never made a mistake, and will not ever make a mistake. And I like how Peter comes down here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And there's a lot in this verse, but he's saying, you're suffering according to the will of God. You know that. You are doing what God called you to do. You are serving the Lord, and now you find yourself in suffering. He says, you just continue to commit your future and the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing. Keep doing what's right. Just keep doing what's right, knowing you have a faithful creator. He's not left you. He's not deserted you. Yes, he's brought you to a time of difficulty and suffering, whatever that might look like, however bad or not it might be, however long or how short this time might be. He's brought you to this. Just surrender everything to him. Leave all of it in his hands. Successful suffering looks like silence, but it also looks like surrender. And we need to really reconsider how we think about success in the context of suffering, because it's not avoiding it. That's not the suffering that God brings us to. It's not about avoiding it and getting away from it. It's not even about escaping it as fast as we possibly can, but it's measured by how you go through it. I know we've all heard the story about Horatio G. Spafford and writing It Is Well and the circumstances behind that. He was, they were over in America, and he sent his wife and his four kids on a ship over to Europe. And it was several days into that trip where that ship that they were on, his wife and four kids, collided with another ship. And that ship went down that they were on. And his four kids drowned out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. His wife, though, was rescued, and she sent a telegram back telling him that his four children had died and that his wife alone was saved. And so he got on the next ship that was going over to Europe to reunite with his wife. And you can just imagine the suffering that man went through and losing your children. And so he takes that trip over. And it was 4 days into that journey where the captain of that ship called him into his cabin and said, this is the spot. We're over the place where that ship went down and where your four children drowned. And intense suffering that this man went through, this believer. His wife would later say, God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken from me. Someday I will understand why. And this story has been told countless times and in countless messages. And it's we look at that story and say, I can't imagine the suffering that this man went through. And But this story isn't used because of how horrific the tragedy was, or how bad the disaster was, or how he lost four of his children. We don't tell the story because of the tragedy. We tell the story because of how he went through it. That in this, as he was going through this, he penned the words to the song, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," he said, "whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And we look at that and say, he suffered successfully and had nothing to do with the tragedy. It had to do with his patience, and that he was willing to continue to commit his life to God and say, "It's well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well with my soul." Whatever God has. That was his spiritual attitude going through this. And you know, you can look at your life and all the, whatever it is that you're going through that you would term suffering. Say, this is a trial in my life. This is difficulty. Again, it doesn't matter how big or how small it might be. It doesn't matter how long this might take or who brought it about or any of that. Those details don't matter. And we can't look at how I'm going to get out of it or how I'm going to escape it. It has to be, how can I do this right? How can I really go through this and be successful? Are we going to be successful in what we're going through right now, this time of our life that God has brought us to? And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, you have an example of how to do this right. "Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Not in what he suffered, but in how he suffered, how he went through that. And he said in verse 20, "When ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently." This is acceptable with God. That's success. We're all going through something different. We all are, all going through something unique to us that God has brought us to. And the question tonight is, are we going to be successful? As we go through this, are we just going to do it with patience? Say, I'm not going to, if this is someone talking about me, I'm just going to be silent through this. I'm not even going to say anything bad about my Savior and about God who has allowed this to come into my life. And I'm just going to surrender all my life to him, my future, everything that's going on. I'm just going to trust my life in his hands as unto a faithful creator. And I want to end, though, this message as Peter kind of ends the book. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, suffering's a theme of this entire book. As Peter's heart goes out to these Christians who were suffering. But he says in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Peter says he's called you unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He said, don't forget that. Don't forget where you're going. Don't forget the end of this journey. But he says, listen, after that you've suffered a while, because there is going to be suffering for a while until you get to glory. You're going to have to suffer for a while. That's in the will of God for you. But he says, here's what God can do. He can make you perfect. He can establish you. He can strengthen you. And he can settle you. That's what we need in the middle of suffering. And that's what God is able to do. So that as we suffer, he can make you perfect. He can do a work in your life that you wouldn't believe. Because it's not you, it's God. He can change things about you as you go through this. He is able to establish you and to settle you, to make your foundation firm so that your faith coming out of this suffering is greater than it was going in, where you have seen God on a personal level and now you are settled in him and he can strengthen you. He can give you the strength you need to make it through this suffering and not just get it over with, not just to end it, but to go through it successfully. Where God says, I'm pleased with this. I'm pleased with how you've gone through this. I'm pleased with the patience that you've shown going through this. We need to reconsider how we think about suffering. We need to think about it as Jesus saw it. And go through it not just to get it done, but to do it well and to suffer successfully. So I trust we see Jesus in his suffering and we see the example that he left for us. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example. And Lord, he went through that suffering for us so that we would be saved, so that our sins could be forgiven and washed away. And Lord, you've asked us that we would live for you, and we know that that life includes suffering. And Lord, I pray for your people this evening that are going through different things. Lord, you'd help us to do it right. Lord, give us the patience that we need. Help us to be silent when we need to be silent. Help us to surrender everything into your capable hands. Lord, help us to trust you. And Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our church, in our lives, through all these things. Lord, make us perfect, strengthen us, settle us, Lord, establish us, Lord, that we would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.